Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are humble before the authority of truth, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we may discern what God would teach us today. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness, for the privilege it is to come before you and before each other to worship your name, to glorify your name, and Father, to listen to what you have to say to this local church. Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work, giving us that message that you have designed for us to prepare us for the trials, the testing that we have coming up personally and corporately. Father, we pray that your word this morning would be, as ever, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we're discussing things this morning that as a mirror, cuts into us and shows us who we are and who we ought to be. So, Father, we pray that as the conviction comes, we would welcome it, that as your spirit works in us to do that which is pleasing in your sight, that we would rejoice, and, Father, that we would seek your face in all of these things, that we would seek to glorify Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed, that, Father, we would seek to abide in him as he abides in us. Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Before Pastor Bob left, I asked him, if somebody gets hot at the pulpit, is it okay if he takes his jacket off? He said, I don't know, I'll check Leviticus and get back to you. I took that to mean I might be thinking a little bit legalistically about the jacket, but we certainly don't want to make anybody stumble, so I'll keep my tie on and my sleeves all the way down. How about that? But I do tend to get kind of warm up here as I'm teaching. So a lot of energy being expended. This morning we are beginning a study of clean hands and a pure heart. These are concepts that partly we understand, and I think partly the greater part we don't. We have an understanding of confession, a decent understanding of confession that could be increased, but our purifying, our sanctifying, those things are an issue for us. So let's open up the word to James chapter 4 and verse 8. If you prefer to read from your own Bible, that's fine, but I've got it displayed up here on the wall as we go through the notes and the scriptures and see what God will teach us this morning. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, James speaks to a group of believers who have some issues, some problems, and then he gives them some advice on how to deal with those problems. He says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there's two things that we pointed out last hour, and I'll do them again just as we review this this chapter, the first half of this chapter, before we go further, that we're looking at particular pleasures of hedonism. That's the word that we're seeing here in Greek, hedone, where we get the English word hedonism. So we understand that there's a particular type of pleasure or lusting that these folks are dealing with. And there's a particular type of sin that James is calling them out on when he calls them adulteresses. What is What's happening in the Old Testament with the people of Israel when God calls them adulterers, adulteresses? What sin are they involved in? What kind of adultery is it? It's a spiritual adultery. It's idol worship. And so what James calls these folks out on is their friendship with the world. That some part or all of the world has become to them like their God. That they have left behind the love of the brethren and taken on the philosophy of the world of love of self, of self-seeking, of selfishness. So the source of their pleasures wage war in their members. As he goes on, we're going to have particular words that address this adulterous accusation. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here is the text that we're going to center in on and our study is based upon. In verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, everybody can follow that the cleansing of hands is because they're sinners. And the purifying of hearts, then, is because they're double-minded. Okay, right there in the text. But we want to identify that these things are related. That the sin, cleansing is because they are sinners. Now, we want to address again that sinners is identifying that they have committed personal sins. But that they have committed personal sins is not the bigger problem. Sin is a disease. The sin nature is a disease. The personal sins then, in that analogy, are the symptoms. So rather than be like the rest of the world and deal with the symptoms, take a pill, we want to deal with a problem. We want to deal with the disease. And that's what we're going to look at this morning and next Sunday as we lay a foundation for the study today and get development and application next Sunday morning. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, as we said, the cleansing of the hands is connected to the sins, the personal sins. And we will connect that back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, to understand the cleansing here, and then take it all the way back to the Old Testament, to the laver, where the priests would cleanse their hands and their feet, actually, before entering into the temple. But there's a step further that a lot of us maybe don't take. There's a step beyond the cleansing of our hands, the confession of sin. And James is discussing that here when he says, purify your hearts. There are two basic points we need to run through again here to get the understanding of our foundation before we move forward. There are printed notes, so you can follow along with those and you can see exactly where I am on the screen. But I recommend that you use those printed notes because that saves you today from having to write anything significant down as far as a lot of text. Cleansing the hands. The cleansing of the hands is confession of sin. We're seeing that connection in James 4:8, where he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The saint actively walks in honesty and integrity, being in full agreement with God. And we've heard this language before. We've heard this vocabulary before of honesty and integrity when we went over 1 John 1, 5 through 10, that the confession that's being spoken of there, more important that we zero in on 1 John 1, 7 and the walking in the light as he himself is in the light, then we focus on the remedial cleansing in 1 John 1, 9. 1 John 1, 7 outlines the best case scenario that we are walking in the light as he himself is in the light. And while we are doing that, the blood of Jesus, his son, is now presently cleansing us from all sin. As soon as we stop walking in the light, then the experience of that cleansing is no longer occurring. So being in full agreement with God concerning his righteousness. That's verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We recognize that John begins with God's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, perfect justice. Then he moves on to these other points that we might, things that we might claim, but the reality that we ought to be walking in, the honesty and integrity, recognizing three things: God's righteousness, our sin nature, and our personal sins. We see this in verse 5, in verse 8, and verse 10. God's righteousness is seen in verse 5. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, that's singular. This is identifying if we would claim the sin nature has been eradicated, we no longer have a sin nature. The moment we believed somehow God eradicated the sin nature, then we've got a problem. We are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 10 is the third thing. If we say we have not sinned, now comes the personal sins, the symptom of the disease. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So two problems: we're not walking in truth, and we're not abiding in truth. What's the difference there? The difference between the mental and the outward action. We're going to discuss more of this as we move forward, that the inward disposition needs to be reflected in outward action, outward deeds and outward speech. So cleansing of all unrighteousness is accomplished by the Father through the blood of Jesus. This is what we see in 1 John 1:7 and 1:9. Notice the pronouns here. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Who are we speaking of here? God the Father. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, God the Father, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he, God the Father himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, very clear indicator we're talking about the Father here, his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, still the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the first step, and often the only step that we take. And a larger part of the problem is that we take this step without any reality behind it. This is what I call the difference between checking off the check mark in the box and what James says involves mourning and weeping. That there is an inward reality to a confession, that if you're in full agreement with God, being of one mind with him, there's going to be some mourning. There's going to be some sadness over what has been lost in your time of carnality. What has been lost not only personally as far as the fellowship time and the intimacy you could have had with your Father, your Heavenly Father, but also what's the cost to your brothers and sisters? What's the cost to the name of Jesus Christ? As Paul talks about in Philippians 1:20, that by my life or by my death, Jesus Christ is glorified. Well, the opposite can be true. That by my life or by my death, Jesus Christ is put to open shame. So here we're dealing with, in the cleansing of the hands, the first step. Now, confession of sin only has that one step. But the problem is, that's what we use in the case of sin. John says he writes so that we may not sin. So how is it that we can avoid 1 John 1:9 so that we can rejoice in 1 John 1:7? Purifying the heart is the second thing that James speaks of in chapter 4 and verse 8. The purifying of the heart is accomplished in the saint through separation from the world, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, saturation in the word, 1 Peter 1:22, and fixing hope in Jesus appearing, 1 John 3:3. These are three particular things that the Scripture speaks of as far as purifying us. And maybe a clearer word for us to understand is sanctifying us. There's a difference in both of these, the cleansing and the sanctifying or purifying, between the positional and the experiential. Here we are speaking of the experience of our position. Purifying the heart is accomplished in the saint. Cleansing of the hands is confession of sin, the saint actively. There is something we need to do so that God does what he does. When we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The saint has both an active and a passive role in both of these things, experiential cleansing and purifying. He confesses his sins, God cleanses him. He submits himself to these three things specifically, and God is sanctifying him. Now, were we cleansed for all time the moment we believed in Jesus Christ? For the benefit of folks who weren't here the first hour, I asked that question. We were sanctified for all, or we were cleansed for all time, cleansed of sin for all time. Now there's the difference between the positional cleansing and the experiential cleansing that we go through in this life, that we have available to us to experience our position in Christ, to be sanctified. Are we sanctified the moment we trust in Christ for all time? We're sanctified for all time the moment we trust in Christ. That's our position. The experiential gives us the daily application of these things. Are we saved only the moment we believe? Or did you get saved today just like me as well? I got saved yesterday too. Day after day, we are being saved. We are having been saved ones, and we are being saved ones. Scripture uses both. So purifying the heart is accomplished in the saint through separation from the world. These are the things in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 that we talked about last hour as far as the things we allow into not only our peripheral, but also right into our line of sight. The things that we justify for ourselves in our Christian walk because we are too close to the world, because we have become friends with the world that has made us enemies with God. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, this is an experiential thing. If we're coming out, we are actively coming out from their midst and being separate. This is an experiential thing in this life. There is something that we need to do. We need to make this choice and walk in it. Come out from their midst and be separate, and I will be a father to you. Now, isn't he already a father to us positionally? What's being spoken of here again is the experiential. Is that relationship, am I enjoying the fellowship, the depth, the intimacy of that relationship? Or is there some kind of disconnect between my father and me because of my sins? I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of the Lord. Let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness. There's something beyond just confessing our sins, which needs to have a reality behind it, needs to have a truth behind it, to the point where we are perfecting holiness, we are being sanctified in our daily lives. The benefit of this will come in the rest of our study when we discern what it is we're being sanctified for in this life and the next. The connection we're going to make, just like we made the connection with the priests, the Levitical priests, as far as the labor is concerned, the priests were also sanctified, set apart for what? For service. And you and I, all of us, are priests. And experientially, we fail to set ourselves apart. We fail to sanctify ourselves and allow ourselves to be sanctified, both the passive and the active. We fail in these things. And so, what does the scripture say about not being set apart, not being sanctified for service? You're useless for every good work. We did some word studies in the first hour, including confession, the Hebrew word yada, emphasizing recognition and declaration of fact, particular applications, sins, transgressions, iniquities, praise and giving thanks of God's attributes and works, praising the name of Yahweh, and even confession as praise, and that's probably my favorite one there of Achan, as Joshua calls him out because Israel is under discipline, under God's wrath, because someone within their congregation did not abide, did not obey what God had said. Achan decided, instead of obeying God, he was going to take some of that spoil and hoard it for himself. In verse 19 of Joshua 7, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to his name, and tell me now what you have done." Achan is actually going to praise God, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by his confession. This is something we miss in our confession, that we are declaring God's righteousness when we confess our sins. That's in 1 John 1:9. That's the first thing we talked about, verse 5. In him is light. There is no darkness at all. Absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, infinite. We are praising his name in the midst of our confession. But that confession needs to have a reality behind it. This is the big thing we discussed in the last hour, is that reality. Because God does not abide iniquity in the solemn assembly, because he grows tired of your endless feasts. This is a concept that's brought out in the Old Testament. When he gets tired of the show, when he gets tired of Israel just putting on a show, doing the sacrifices, but there's no inward reality. It's the same with us when we choose to name or cite our sins and there's no agreement with God about them. What is it called when you operate based simply on a rule? What is it called when somebody says, this is a rule you must obey, and just obeying it is all, that's the whole point. It's called legalism. So what is it called when you have this thing called confession, and if you just do this confession, you're good? It's just something else we do. So we can say, yep, I confessed. That's called mechanical legalism. Confession is not meant to be a legalistic practice. Confession is meant to be the reality of the heart that grieves because of our unrighteousness, but rejoices because of God's righteousness. Homologeo is the word we're most familiar with from the New Testament, speaking of confession. To agree, literally to say the same thing. This is the verb, homologeo. The noun, homologia, is agreement. And my favorite is homologos, which is not found in the Greek canon, but it's found in Greek literature. And used in the context, it means of one mind. This really sums up what we're talking about when it comes to confession, of one mind. Being in agreement with God means we are of one mind with him. that if we're not confessing because we truly have a problem with this condition that we're in. And this is the opposite of legalism. This is grace. This is a recognition of God's grace in our confession. The commitment or promise that we saw in Matthew 14:7, these are the ways, the semantic domains, the ways that this word is used in Scripture, that verse 7, okay, back up a little bit. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod and John had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'Is it not lawful for you to have her?' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath." Homologeo. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. That's pretty far from our naming and citing. Sharing a common belief in Acts 23:8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Acknowledge is our word there, homologeo. They share a common belief. The acknowledgement of truth in 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. But our biggest application here is the declaration of belief. Whether with a demonstration or without the demonstration. With the demonstration, Romans 10:9, we're going to recognize the context here, just like we did last hour, speaking of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So when we get to the word saved, we can ask ourselves, okay, saved from what? We're recognizing we're speaking of Israel, we're speaking eschatologically, we're speaking of end times. So we're not talking about the reception of eternal life, so this is a horrible verse to use as far as evangelism. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered, would be a better word. That would put us, if we use that as an evangelistic verse, with a two-step process of salvation, believing in the heart and confessing with your mouth. And that's not the case here. We're speaking of Israel, and we're speaking of an inward disposition that's reflected in the outward action, in the words, that Jesus is Lord. That's what you confess. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in deliverance. They will call upon the Lord, and they will be saved. They will be delivered. The declaration of belief in 1 Timothy 6:12 is the good confession that Timothy made before the presence of many witnesses. Same good confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And by believing, I have life in his name. 1 John 1:9, we're familiar with. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. In verse 15 of the same chapter, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And any of these experiential things, is there a reality with God actually abiding in the saint? John 14:21 and 23, if anyone loves me, my Father will also love him, and we will come and make our dwelling. We will abide in him. Is there an inward reality to all of these things? The declaration of belief without demonstration, found in John chapter 9 and chapter 12, as the Pharisees claimed anybody that professed Jesus as the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. And in chapter 12, guess what happens? There are some among the Pharisees who believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they were not confessing that before men because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Now, as I said last hour, these folks are still saved, even the ones without the demonstration. They believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The outward action isn't what saves them and gives them eternal life. It's what is saving them experientially. The confession as praise, just like the Old Testament confession as praise, Hebrews 13:5 gives us a flavor of this. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. These were the things we discussed last hour. We can move forward to the rest of our vocabulary study and lay the foundation for what we're going to do next week in putting all of this together to recognize why it's so important to go beyond, to understand the full reality of confession, but then go beyond that and understand the greater reality of the purification of our hearts and how necessary that is. Not only for the setting us apart for service as priests unto God, ministering the gospel of God as Paul did, but also as a preventative cleansing to keep us from that sin, and as a measure to increase, probably the most important part of all of it, to increase our intimacy with our Father. The closer we are to this world, the further our Father gets and we get from him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse. There are two words again, one Hebrew, one Greek, that we're going to go over for cleanse. The tokar, to be pure, to be clean, is used in the sense of ritual cleaning or cleansing to qualify for service. Numbers chapter 8. Verse 5 and following, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing, sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body, and wash their clothes, and they will be clean. Now, of course, we're getting a demonstration here, a picture of the spiritual reality we now have in Christ. The physical cleansing here is demonstrating the spiritual cleansing that is far better. The setting apart of them physically for the service and the setting apart that we need for our spiritual service. Then let them take a bull with its grain offering, the fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. You shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, and they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. The setting apart that was necessary for them. Also, the cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness and idol worship in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The cleansing of a leper. Isn't it interesting? Leprosy is incurable. Does that sound familiar? Leprosy is a human disease that is incurable by human means, by human skills. And the sin of Adam is also incurable by human means and human standards. Who does the cleansing? It will be on the seventh day so that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. Then he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in the water and be clean. Tokar, be clean. The physical cleansing that is going to represent for us the spiritual cleansing, the spiritual purification. And then finally, cleansing from sin. Psalm 51 is perhaps the most epic demonstration of confession in the entire Bible. And it should be no surprise that we're going to spend a lot of our time in this very chapter, in this very psalm next week, as we make application. This is David's confession before the Lord after he had gone into Bathsheba. Guess what? That's actually verse 1, not title. It's actually verse 1 of the text. It's important to understand. This is in the Hebrew text. This isn't a header, a pericope heading in NASB. This is actually in the Hebrew text. This is a Psalm of David and describes the conditions that David was in when he made this confession and wrote this psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Blot. Utterly destroy. I think that's important. Do you think in the midst of confession we could praise God knowing that our sins, our transgressions are completely eradicated, completely blotted out from his sight, from existence? That the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us from all sin? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I mentioned this last hour, this attitude in prayer, this recognition of those three things in 1 John chapter 1, of God's holiness, of our sin nature, and our personal sins. I know my sin. It's ever before me. There's a recognition there of the sin nature and the proclivity you have, the ease with which you fall into particular sins, what we call a sin pattern. I know my sin. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, does that sound like 1 John 1:5? In him is light, there's no darkness whatsoever. You are justified when you judge. You're the one who's righteous. I'm the one who has sinned. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. You desire truth in the innermost being. Well, that sounds like 1 John 1, 2. They're not walking in truth. The two things, the two big problems, not walking in truth, and the Word of God is not abiding in them. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Both things, both ideas there. The cleansing from sin. All right, purify me with hyssop. Verse 7, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We'll go on with that next week to get a full understanding, a better understanding of that psalm. And we will continue to note the comparisons as we compare Scripture with Scripture, seeing the similar concepts and developing a full understanding of what it means to confess your sins in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Even as I was telling Casey before, even Jonah. We're going to see how Nineveh confessed. We have application throughout Scripture of what it looks like when somebody confesses. Words like sackcloth and ashes. All right, katharizo, to purify, to cleanse, to make clean. That's the verb. Katharismos, the purification, and katharos, clean, a noun, clean. The uses that we have here, heal a person of a disease that makes one ceremonially unclean. Matthew 8:2, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. Again, the recognition here, the Lord is the only one that can clean this disease that this man has. Jesus Christ is the only provision for our sin, singular, and sins, plural. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What God has cleansed. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 15 and following. Actually, we need to back up from that. As Peter's experience, God gives him in a vision of the sheep coming down and the command to eat, to kill, get up, kill, and eat. And God is trying to teach him something, that what God has cleansed, don't reject. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Of course, the lesson here for Peter is going to be a recognition that God has made provision for the Gentiles, not just for the sons of Israel. Also in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together and to look into this matter. Can they be cleansed by the circumcision? Can they be cleansed by the observance of the law of Moses? Obviously, the lesson there is the waste of time that it is, thinking that legalism, that following rules, that the outward show without the inward reality cleanses and purifies no one. The cleansing of the bride. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Is that offensive? For the wives to be subject to the husbands, does that go completely against what the world's philosophy is? Feminism, of equality? Why is it you're being subject to your husbands? Is it just because that's living the Christian life? So women are subjected to their husbands and live under their thumb, and the husbands are tyrannical jerks who are constantly just telling their wives what to do? Is that how we live the Christian life as husbands and wives? What's the reality that we're painting? See, everything that God has done is painting the reality, is picturing the reality of Jesus Christ. And even in our marriages, the husbands and the wives are picturing Christ. They're picturing the gospel. When you are submitting to your husband, you're submitting because the church submits to Christ, because Christ washes his bride in the pure water of the word. The husband is to wash his wife in the pure water of the word. You are a reflection of Jesus Christ in the church. You and your marriage should be a testimony to God's faithfulness. That testimony goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And everything that God has done, everything that God has given us in his word, is to demonstrate his faithfulness in Jesus Christ. So, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. Husbands are supposed to lay down their lives for their wives the way that Christ laid his life down for the church. That's the picture that we're making, husbands. That's the picture we're supposed to make. That we are not tyrants. We're sacrificial lambs. That's quite a bit different from ordering your wife around being a jerk and your wife just being terrified of you. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the picture of how, that's the outward reality of how we lay our lives down for our wives. Purification for sins. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So when he had made purification of sins, that's our word, katharismos, the purification, he sat down at the right hand. The provision had been made, and now it is to be applied. Time of faith, a time when one places his or her faith in the person of Jesus Christ and receives eternal life, and the ongoing purification that he receives day by day as he walks in the light. Cleansed with blood, Hebrews 9:14, 22, and 23. When Christ appeared in verse 11, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. We're getting through all of that in chapter 9 to get to verse 2 in chapter 10 as well. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect to those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sin? Cleansed with blood. Cleansing of the hands in James 4:8. Cleansing of sin and unrighteousness in 1 John. Now we're going to get to a little bit of meat here that's really going to set us up for the whole point that we're going to conclude with. And what is the goal? What's the end game? What is the purpose for all of these things? Why in this life, if you've already been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're positionally in Christ for all time, we've been sanctified for all time in Christ, why is it experientially through this life we are still to be cleansed and to be sanctified? In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, for good deeds. I think that's important. The purification is necessary so that we are useful for every good work. You were all clean, but not all of you, Jesus proclaims in John 13 as he displays to them what that bathing means as far as it's already done. They're all clean. They only need to have their feet washed. And maybe you question, well, why didn't he wash their hands? If we're talking about confession of sin as far as washing of the hands, why did he wash their feet? Well, number one, the feet were also part of the labor. But I think more important than that was the picture that he was painting as far as they're all clean, they only need their feet washed. Now, part of hospitality back then, as people walked everywhere and wore sandals, was that their feet got dirty. They could have just bathed in their home, gone over to their buddy's house for dinner, their feet are already dirty. So it is with sin. Where we tend to walk in this world tends to get our feet dirty. And so the cleansing, again, is necessary. The blood is applied. The feet are cleansed. All of us are all clean, but our hands, through outward actions, our feet, through where we walk, get dirty. Love from a pure heart in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Pure being our noun katharos there. A clear conscience also in 1 Timothy 3:9. Speaking of deacons here, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear katharos, pure conscience. Now, do you think that's just particularly for deacons and everybody else doesn't need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience? All the more those who are serving within the church. There needs to be the inward reality and the outward action. But all of us, the clear conscience, number one, is found in the blood of Christ. That's our position. Jesus is our guilt offering. So whatever it is that we are feeling guilty about, that's also, confession of sin is also the remedy for that as well, because the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. The guilt of sin was paid for on the cross as well. So, a clear conscience then, or a clean, a pure conscience, also becomes an experiential reality when we are walking in the light. Pure and undefiled religion, James says, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, in order to keep oneself unstained. That's the real language here. In order to keep oneself unstained. The reason why those works are necessary, James says, is because they keep us unstained by the world. The activity of our faith The working of our faith keeps us unstained by the world. Revelation 19. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the blood of Christ. Oh, no, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, our actual experiential sanctification. It's what we do that glorifies Christ. Let me read that again. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Bright and katharos, clean. So we get a picture of these words from all of their uses, all the semantic domains. We get a picture of the basic idea of what these words mean. And then we're going to go and apply them to understanding what they mean for us when we're talking about cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Two more quick word studies, and I think we're going to have to continue this next week, finish up these word studies in the first hour, and begin the development and application to purify. Now, this is going to be very important for us because we almost all are familiar with the word holy in the Old Testament, right? Kadosh being the verb here to set apart. Kadosh being the noun to be a holy one, being holy. Set apart, consecrated, made holy, not for common use. Now we're going to start to get somewhere in understanding what this setting apart, this purification, this sanctification is all about. To set apart, we're blessed and sanctified. The seventh day, the Sabbath day, is blessed and sanctified by God in Genesis 2:3. Sanctified is our word there, set apart, kadosh. Sanctified and sanctifies, Leviticus 22:32. You shall not profane my holy name, that means use it for common use, but I will be sanctified, set apart for special use among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So he will be sanctified by us, he's saying. And he's going to sanctify. He's going to be the one who sanctifies us to make us holy. Aaron was set apart to sanctify him. 1 Chronicles 23:12. The sons of Kohath were four: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name forever. The sanctification, the setting apart, away from common, profane use, was necessary for Aaron in order for him to minister to the Lord, to perform service, to burn incense. How much more in the church age, with a spiritual reality, is it necessary for us to be set apart, sanctified, purified for our spiritual service? How much more is it necessary for us to be sanctified and purified in order for us to minister as a priest the gospel of God, as Paul speaks about? How much more is that purification necessary when now we're talking about our fellowship with our brothers and sisters? And whatever we're living in, abiding in, is rubbing off on them. You want that to be the dirt that you got on your feet where you were walking? Or do you want that to be a reflection of the intimacy that you have with your Father? The inward disposition and the outward reflection. Consecrate them to minister as priests in Exodus 29 and verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. It goes on with the particular means of which they consecrate them. That's our word. They sanctify, or purify, consecrate, set them apart, make them holy, set apart for service. consecrating the tent of meeting in Exodus 29:43. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. And that's a particular physical uncleanness that defiles them and keeps them from being ready for service. What's our defilement? What's Paul talking about there in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1? The separation that we are the temples, that we are the tabernacles. God's Spirit dwells in us. The Shekinah glory dwelled in the temple here. God's Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. The temple is sanctified, is consecrated. And we are to consecrate ourselves as well. There is the dual aspect, the active and the passive that I was speaking about. That God, yes, God consecrates us when we are consecrating ourselves to Him. When we draw near, He draws near to us. When the apostles, when the disciples came up to Jesus in Matthew 28, they worshiped, but they wavered, all of them. But they were coming to Him. They were drawing near to Him. What did He do? He drew near to them. Joshua 3:5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Set yourselves apart. Prepare for the ministry before the Lord. So next week we'll look at hagnizo, the New Testament equivalent here. The purifying, the consecrating, the making holy, the setting apart for service that is necessary for each one of us to serve as priests before God and to serve each other. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in the Word, for the truth that it teaches us, for the grace that it displays to us. And Father, we pray for continued enlightenment in these things, that we may be growing closer to You, greater intimacy day by day. We may be, as the hymn goes, we may be seeing that this world is slowly growing dim. It's fading in our sight. Because, Father, our sight is fixed upon You. Our sight is fixed upon the glorious appearing of Your Son. And Father, even in this, we are purified. We are sanctified. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.